Today is a very special day. It is Mother's Day. By right, I need to speak on the rights of mothers, the roles and responsibilities of mothers to their children, the relationship of mothers with their children, the respect and regard of mothers by the children, and the response of mothers to the Lord's teaching. This will be an outline that I would touch upon if I were to deal with this topic of Mother's Day today. Unfortunately, I have to continue with what I started last week on the study of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verses 3 to 16, because today I'm going to rebut all the various challenges to the interpretation of the text. How many people have misinterpreted the text, and it is my duty today to show where they have gone wrong and how it should be interpreted properly. So, we go straight to the point. We have dealt with the reports from Crowley concerning disunity and immaturity in chapters 1 to 4, immorality and the litigations that were prevalent in the church in Corinth in chapters 5 to 6. And when we came to chapters 7 to 10, the church itself recognized that they had problems, and they posed these problems to Paul himself. And there were inquiries concerning the rights, the roles, and the relationships between men and women, but three. And the emphasis here is everybody has a right to marry. A man has a right to marry. The woman has a right to marry. But each is prepared to surrender that right in order that he or she may serve the Lord Jesus Christ more. For the man who marries has to care for his wife. The woman who marries has to prepare, has to care for her husband. But if neither is married, then they have more time to care for the affairs of the Lord. Then in chapter 8, there is the strong and the weak relationship to be dealt with. That even with regard to the food offered to idols, everybody has a right to eat. But then there are those who are younger in faith who may be stumbled. Then those who are stronger in faith should consider them. So that Paul says, if meat makes me to offend, I will eat no meat at all. I'd rather than stumble the conscience of a weaker brother. Chapter 5, we see the rights of the missionary to live as an ordinary person. But if through the support of the local church and the individual believers, they start to place conditions for the missionary to conduct himself to please the church or to please the individual who gives, then that would not be. Paul is prepared to surrender his right to this support in order that he might preach the gospel freely and he might be a servant of God and not a servant of man. And so you see, up to now that we have covered, all these people have rights, but they are prepared to surrender their rights in order that the Lord's name may be glorified and his service may continue. Today, we live in a world that is fighting for rights. We read in the newspapers practically every day, people fighting for rights, their democratic rights, their constitutional rights, their human rights, and so on. Now, as a Christian, how ought we to behave towards these rights? Mr. Lim Ming Chun, a brother whom we know so well, yesterday in the Malaysia Kini, said that he was not, although he was his right to sue the government, to sue the religious party that confiscated the Bibles because of the word Allah inside, he would not do so. He would be prepared to surrender that right in order to be able to consult the parties concerned so that there would be a discussion on it, that there would be no hurt feelings, but there will be understanding so that the God's name will be magnified. And so we find that people today, even Christians, are clamoring for their rights. Now, what should it be? I'm not saying that Brother Nichun is right or wrong, but you have to say, you have to think for yourself what you have to do with the rights that you have, and what do you have to do with the rights that the Lord God insists that He also has His own rights. So let's start now. What is the problem? The problem that we are discussing today is the problem of headdress in recognition of headship in the church in Corinth. Last week, we dealt with the context of the text, chapter 11, verses 3 to 16. And it will be good for you to turn to that text because we will be referring to it again and again. Now, today, we shall deal with the challenges to the text. In other words, have we explained the text correctly? Or are the others right? The challenges to the text, the issues that are at stake, whether we should follow what is taught in the scriptures or what these other people claim that the scriptures teach. This is our challenge today. Now, of course, you will remember that I have not covered chapter 10, Israel and the Church. I shall do it the next time I come here, as the Lord wills. So let's go straight to the point now because of time. The problem of headdress in the recognition of headship in the church. What's the problem? It's laid down here very simply. Every man having his head covered dishonors his head. Why is this a problem? Because in the church in Corinth, there was the... There should be a picture appeared of a Jew covering his head. Never mind. Let me explain this. Why was this a problem? Because in the church in Corinth, there were Jews. And Jewish men were used to covering their heads, as we shall see later on, when they came for worship. So there, in the midst of the church in Corinth, there were men who were covering their heads. That's a problem to Paul. And we would see why. Then every woman that came into the church, especially with a Roman background and the Grecian background, they were proud of their head dress, of their hair, hairdo, and they would not cover their head. And so there was a problem, because the covering of heads by women and the non-covering of heads by men have a very important lesson to teach, and it concerns the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is founded on chapter 11, verse 3, and this is a foundation verse. So let us not deal with chapter 11, verses 3 to 16, if we are not prepared to deal with chapter 11, verse 3, because this is the foundation text, and it says, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. This hierarchy, so-called, this ranking, so-called, is even taken upon by the Lord Jesus Christ in his relationship to God the Father, that he must be subject to God, that God may be the head. And if this is the example set, then the others will have to follow. Right, so let's go on. Every man having his head covered dishonors his head. As I pointed out just now, the Jew man, the Jewish man, covered his head with a kippah whenever he went into synagogue to worship. And because now this Jewish man had become a Christian, he would also come into the church in Corinth with his head covered. But that would not be right, because now in the church, not in the Jewish synagogue, a new concept of teaching must be acknowledged. And the teaching is, you are now a church. not a synagogue. You are now a church, and the head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ, and to him must be given all preeminence. And every woman with her head uncovered dishonors her head. The Roman lady would not cover because her headdress, her headdo was beautiful. Likewise, the Grecian woman, they had beautiful hairdos, and they would not like to cover their beauty and their glory, so to speak. And so Paul says, no, you have got to cover, because we are acknowledging the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ in the church, not referring to any culture that was prevalent at that time. So if any man wants to argue about this, please don't. Because all other churches practice the same. Only you in the church in Corinth, you are the ones that don't observe this practice. That is, if you can interpret that verse in that way. Or perhaps you may like to interpret the verse in this other way. If any man wants to argue, please don't. This is not a point for argument. Alright? It is nothing to bring up to cause division. We must not bring about divisions in the church. The unity of the assembly is still most important. Therefore, if you want to keep it that way, you are entitled to, but you have to reckon yourself with the Lord and with his headship. Right, with this, we now go on. So, based upon the principle of divine headship and hierarchy, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Based upon this hierarchy, God is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of man is the head of the woman. Based upon this, therefore, we must understand that this was not limited only to the church at Corinth at that time. That this practice, this observation of the principle, this principle was not limited to the church in Corinth at that time. And not only at that time, but also right from that time up to now, the church age. But it's not only up to the end of the church age when the church is wrapped up, because we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Christ now is in the process of subjecting all the parties under him, so that his, after the church has been subject to him, then his enemies, the nations, the rulers and principalities will have to be subject to him. And that is all taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And after that, the last enemy to be subject unto him is death. And then, after subjecting all things unto himself, he will then take all these things who have been made subject to him. Then the Son himself will also be subject to God, who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. That is the ultimate, the headship. And therefore, let us not restrict this teaching and principle and observance of headship in the church in Corinth alone. It covers throughout time, right up to the very end, when Christ himself, at the end of it all, will still be subject to God, that God may be all in all. So, let us go through now the reasons why this must be so. For the man, he ought not to cover. Why? One, he is the image and glory of God. Chapter 11, verse 7, if you have your text open. Now, some people say that this teaching is only restricted to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 to 17. But let me say this, that this teaching covers the whole scripture. It goes right up to the time of creation. Genesis 1:27. Now, in Genesis 1:27, if you have the King James Version and other more reliable versions, it says that God created man. In his image created he him. In his image created God man. Male and female created he them. However, and that's where many people come up with the excuse not to believe in this, because in the NRSV, New Revised Standard Version, it translates this way, that verse in Genesis 1:27. God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. You see this? In the scriptures itself, it says that God created man. Adam, literally, man, in his own image, and it's repeated and confirmed, in the image of God, he created him, not them. And NRSV is quite honest in one way, because in the margin, they have the notes that when they translated the word into humankind, it's, in Hebrew, it's actually Adam, one person, man. And when they translated, God created them, actually it should be him. But why have they inserted into this text a priority so that it is no more man who has the image of God, but it's humankind, humanity that has the image of God? Now this is not right, and they themselves know it. But then NRSV has a mandate, and the mandate is to erase all genders, if you read the introduction to its translation, so that there will be no him or her, but everybody, the gender will be neutral. There is equality between male and female. Right, we shall deal with that later on. But you will find that even in a Bible that you use, if you are not careful, it will give you a misinterpretation of things. Right, let's go on. Oh, I'd like to emphasize this, please. Man is made in the image of God. And this was specifically spelled out in chapter 11, verse 7. Not the woman, as it's down there. The next second reason why the man ought not to cover is the man is not of the woman. And again, it goes back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 22. God took a rib out of man and he made it into a woman. And so, woman was made from man and not man from the woman. Thirdly, neither was the man created for the woman. Chapter 11, verse 9. And that refers to Genesis 2:18, where we read, God, when he saw man, he said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. And so we find that man was alone and a woman was made as a helpmeet for him, not the other way around. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? Genesis 2:25, before sin came in, before disobedience came in, we read that both men and women were naked and they were not ashamed. But after they committed a sin of disobedience, they realized that they were naked and they were ashamed. And they covered themselves with fig leaves. They used their own method to cover themselves. God would not have it. And God made them a coat of skin later on to cover themselves. Because God would not like them to be in a condition of shame. So God covered them that they might not be ashamed. And so you find that the reasons given why the men ought not to cover are not reasons that are transient. They go back to historical facts in the creation order. And no matter what happens today, you cannot change history. These are facts that you cannot change, on which the observation of the practices was based. Next, for the woman, she ought to cover. Why? One, the woman is the glory of the man. The man is the image of God. Chapter 11, verse 7, first part. But the woman is the glory of the man. And that's very important. So, she is not taking upon herself the image of God, but she takes upon the glory of man. Why? I shall explain afterwards. The woman is of the man, not the man from the woman. Chapter 11. Again, this is a historical fact in creation. It cannot be changed. Third reason. And she was created for the man. Chapter 11, verse 9. Not the man for the woman. And because of the angel. Oh, another reason is added here. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, the church is set up as a visual aid to teach those who are looking down from above, the principalities and rulers in high places, and they look down, and when they see the covered heads of the women, they learn obedience in heaven, that they need also to obey and to submit in heaven. So the church becomes a lesson A for the angels in heaven. If a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair given her for covering. She has a double glory, and the glory is the long hair. The long hair is her glory, and therefore she carries with on her head the glory of man and the glory of herself. Two glories, and these two glories, they cannot stand in the presence of God. Because we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that no flesh shall glory in his sight. And therefore, she, having the glory of man, not glory of God, having her own glory, that glory cannot stand in the presence of God. No flesh shall glory in his sight. Now, it looks therefore that the woman seems to be inferior or the man superior. In no way. I shall explain that afterwards. Now, Paul now comes up with a condition with regard to the relationship between man and woman. Chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. Both are not without the other. Today, after the original creation order, today, no man can be born without the woman. No woman can be born without the man. Both are dependent upon the other. And one is of and by the other. And so we see that will fulfill also what happened in the creation order in Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, where after God had created the woman, God brought the woman to the man, and the man said, "She is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. I shall not call her woman." The very fact that it was Adam who called her woman establish her as the head, establish him as the head. Because when before Eve was created, God appointed Adam to name every creature in the garden as the head. And now the very fact that he called her woman would set him up as the head. And so we find the headship of man was not limited and taught only in the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it went right back to creation. Right, and let me summarize from what we can read in Genesis 2, 21, 25. Jehovah God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which Jehovah God had taken from the man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." When they obeyed God. Right. Now we shall deal with the various challenges, the issues that have been brought up, in order to not observe these principles and practices. Let me explain from the very beginning that there are two methods of interpreting scripture. One is called exegesis, and exegesis is to take from the text what it says, to expound the text. It's an exposition of text from the context. Eisegesis is to read into the text what it does not say, but what you want it to say. So, as Christians who love the word, we should exegete and not eisegete. And today in the Christian world, we find a lot of people eisegeting, which is cheating. But we must exegete instead of eisegete. So from now onwards, we shall see how these people explain the text before us. We'll start off with the foundation text. The head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Right. First question. And that's what they say. Thus, the word head in Greek is kephale, mean source or origin. In other words, the origin of every man is Christ. The source of the woman is the man, and the source of Christ is God, like that. Is this what it says? In case I misquote, let me give you a quotation. Cyril of Alexandria stated, "Thus we say that the kephale of man is Christ." I think we can accept that. The source of man is Christ. The origin of man is Christ. We can accept that because Christ created the world and all things are created by Him. Nothing was not created by Him. So man was created and therefore man sourced from Christ because He was accidentally made through Him. The kephale of woman is from man because she was taken from his flesh. And I think we can accept that also. We can accept that. The third one, the kephale of Christ is God because he is from him according to nature. Is Christ from God? Is God the source of Christ? Is God the origin of Christ? In other words, Christ is a created being. And that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses would have us to believe. That he is not equal with God, but he was a created being. So the question, can God be the source and the origin of Christ? So that when we read that God is the head of Christ, he is the origin of Christ. We can never accept that. That is a false doctrine. Alright? So, because right in chapter 15, verse 28, I quoted this verse just now, that when the Lord has subjected all things unto himself, he then will be subject to God, that God may be all in all. So, he himself is subject to God, but God is not his source. They are two different persons. Next question. Does the order of headship mean the superiority or inferiority of one party over the other? Does it mean now that because the woman covers her head and the man uncovers his head, that the woman is inferior to the man and the man superior to the woman? Does it mean that? Not at all. Again, we must understand these three very important principles. The rights, roles, and responsibilities or relationship in the Godhead with one another. Let's start with the Godhead. Because it says that God is the head of Christ. How can God be the head of Christ? God and Christ, aren't they not equal? How can one be above the other? Well, let's explain it. Firstly, now there are many verses to refer to, but I will take just from Philippians chapter 2. We read, Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God. Now, in very nature God means rights. God and Jesus Christ have the right of equality, something to be grasped, but he did not seize that privilege and honor and right, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. That will be the role. He in right equal with God, but now he will take upon himself a role, the role of a man and the role of a servant. And being a man and being a servant, he had taken upon himself a responsibility as a man and as a servant. And what is that responsibility? Obey. Obedience. And that's why he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. And that's why we read in in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, as a son of man, learned he obedience. He who was God had to come into the form of man, appearance of a servant, and he had to start learning as man and as a servant obedience. As son of man, learned he obedience. And so we find that when a person takes on the role of a submissive person, he does not forsake his right to be equal. They are still there. I and my Father are one. But when Christ took upon himself the role of a man and servant, he was not deprived of his equality with God, but he was still
equal with God.
Take on the second hierarchy. The rights, roles, responsibilities between Christ, the man, and the woman. The rights. Now, this is between Christ, the man and woman. The man and woman as the church, at large. Man and woman, both together. As many as received him, to them gave him the right to become the children of God. John 1:12. Men and women who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the right, men or women, together, we have the right to be called children of God. Hebrews 2:11. He that sanctifies, and they that are sanctified, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. We are the brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:28. No male, nor female. This is the right of man and woman. Both have equal rights. No one spiritually before God is inferior to the other. There is the representation and roles to consider here. Ephesians 5:23, we read that Christ is the head of the church. And to represent this headship of Christ as head of the church, husbands, love your wives. Husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ also loved the church. Ephesians 5:25. And wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Ephesians 5:22. I'd like you to note the comparison. Number one, you will note that Christ is the head of the church. To represent that, the husband on earth would represent Christ, and therefore he is the head. And to represent the church, the woman, the wife. The wife is to represent the woman at the church, and therefore she must be subject. It is unimaginable for the church not to be subject to Christ the head. And therefore, in an analogy, it is not right for the woman not to be submissive. Now, I know, here is translated husband, wife. Let us forget about the translation at the moment. Let's go to the Greek word. The Greek word for husband is ena. And for the woman, the wife, is gune. Alright, Greek, remember, this is in the home context. In the home context, it is not right to translate ena as man or wife, agune as woman, because it is in the home context. And therefore, it's husbands and wives. Now, the same two words are used in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We shall see that later on. So, there is the representation and the roles. Representation, man represents Christ on earth. The woman represents the church on earth. The responsibility, we find in Ephesians 5, 22-25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husband, even as the church must submit to Christ. Now, 1 Corinthians 11, in the context of the church, we find that the woman must cover her head. The man must uncover his head. Verse 34 of chapter 11, or 14, chapter 14, we find that as in all churches, I do not allow the woman to teach. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 and verse 12. Men lift up holy hands, pray in public. Verse 12, I suffer not a woman to usurp the authority of men and not to teach. And so we find that there are the roles and the specific responsibilities related to the roles of each. And in no way these roles take away the rights of any party. The reasons, 1 Corinthians 8, 11 and 9, I referred to the reasons already discussed just now. They go back right up to creation. And 1 Timothy 2, 13 and 14 emphasize further that Adam was the first to be formed. Adam was the first to be formed and was not in the transgression. And Eve was. And so we find that again, the order that the woman must not usurp the place of man, The reason is traced back right up to creation. It was not restricted to the Corinthian church. The relationship, again, both are related to one another and both should love one another. Right. I'd like you to know, when wives submit to the husband, they don't do it because the husband is superior. Please note, wives, submit yourself unto your own husband as unto the Lord. The woman who submits looks beyond the man to whom she submits, to the Lord. And right so, the man, when he loves the wife, he must love the wife as Christ loved the church. And all are done because of Christ, not because of the man per se, or because of the woman per se, but because of Christ. Third question. Does Anna mean husband and Gune mean wife all the time? Now, we read, husband from the home context. Anna is the head of the wife, and even as Christ is the head of the church. Actually, in translation, the word Anna and Gune can be translated husband and wife, man or woman, according to the context. In the home context, in Ephesians, it is rightly translated as husband and wife. But in the church context, as we read in chapter 11, verse 3 of 1 Corinthians, the head of every man, and the man is Anna, is Christ, and the head of the woman, Gune, is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Alright? Because this is the church context. You cannot translate those two words as husband and wife in the church. It makes no sense, as we shall see later on, how these people have ICG, although it's a Bible translation. ESV, very common and familiar translation, and popular translation used today. It translates chapter 11, verse 3. The head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is a husband. Why suddenly the change? It's the same Greek word, Gune, is the same Greek word, Anna. And yet in verse 7, because it cannot translate husband and wife, it goes back to man and woman. Why not stick to husband and wife? Why only in that particular phrase or clause they think it into husband and wife? GNT, Good News Translation. Christ is supreme over every man. The husband is supreme over his wife. Why the change? In the second section, why the change? Why not stick to the man is supreme over the woman? Why the change? For then in verse 7, going back to the man and woman. NRSV, the husband is the head of his wife. Same point here. Now, NRSV has a mandate in its translation that it will put aside all gender distinctions. No difference. So that him, as used often in the King James Version, should no more be him, because it emphasizes the masculine gender. So it removes all gender. And NRSV has this mandate. More about it afterwards. And therefore, you see, there's no consistency in the translation between verse 3 and verse 7. Same Greek words used. And if you want to translate all husband and wife, do so right through. If you want to do so as man and woman, do so right through, as in the King James Version. But we find that these modern translations that believe so-called in men and women being equal in the world, they use the worldly wisdom to translate the scriptures and read into it what it does not say. That's ICG. The context is when you come together in the church. Please note that this instruction and observation of the principle is limited to the context of the church. When you come together, I have been serving under the headship of a woman, at least three headships in my career as an educationist. And I was perfectly happy to address her as madam. She was my head. I acknowledged her. But this is in the context of the church. And we must understand that and not cover it for all spheres. It construes no sense in verses 4 and 5 that if a woman prophesies or prays with her head uncovered, and if you translate that woman to wife, it makes no sense that at home the wife should do this and the husband should uncover his head. It makes no sense in verses 4 and 5 if you want to translate it into husband and wife. Long hair covers all women. Verse 15, long hair is given to the woman for her glory. Now, if you translate the woman, gune, as wife, it means, therefore, and it suggests that only wives have long hair and that's their glory. What about those who are not married? And so you see the inconsistency of such a translation. Fourth question. There is no need for a woman to cover if she does not prophesy or pray. If a woman prophesies or covers or prays, let her be covered. So if she does not pray and she does not cover, no need to cover. Right. Every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Of course, dishonors the head that she represents, and that is the man. For that is even all one at which she was shaven. Let your women keep silence. Now, about prophesying and praying, it was true that Paul was referring to it. But Paul did not say that he was right, because in a later part of the chapter of the book, in 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35, he says, let the woman keep silence, when he was dealing with the topic. But I suffer not a woman to teach, not to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. That's the principle laid down. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Likewise for the man. So, question. Does a man cover his head when not praying? If a woman prays or prophesies, she must cover her head. If a man prophesies or covers, he must not cover his head. So when he does not pray or prophesy, you cover your head. Men, you cover your head. Long hair is equivalent to a covering. Many people think and say that you have long hair, it is alright. Well, let us see whether it is alright. If the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if we are ashamed for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her also be covered. Now, covered from this verse downwards or upwards, chapter 11, verse 6, is the Greek word kata kalupso. Kata kalupto, 11, 4 to 14. This word covered. And it means a veil, something that is put on downwards. But in chapter 11, verse 15, if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Now, that word covering is a different Greek word. It is peribolion. It means something that is thrown around, a garment, a vesture, a clothing, so that if you take it off, you become naked. Whereas a veil, when you take it off, because it's laid upon, you take it off, you still have your hair. You are not naked. And so you find that if Paul had intended that long hair to be a covering, Paul should have used the word kata kalupto right through in verse 15, but he did not. So the hair for a covering is not to be used as a reason for not covering. Can a woman shear or shave her hair when she has no covering or long hair? If the woman has no covering, then let her shave her hair. Let her shave. If the woman has no covering, no hair, how can she shave? Did not Jesus have long hair? Very common issue. Was he not a Nazarite? Was he a Nazarite? Now, let's see the requirements of Nazarite. He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine. Any liquor of grapes, there shall no razor come upon his head. He shall come at no dead body. These were the conditions of a Nazarite. Was Jesus a Nazarite? There's a picture we commonly see regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we read in Matthew 2:23, he dwelt in a city called Nazareth, He shall be called Nazarene. He's not a Nazarite. He's a Nazarene because he was from the city of Nazareth. And look what happened. Mark chapter 2 verse 16. The scribes and Pharisees said, how is it that he drinketh with publicans and sinners? A Nazarite cannot drink. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out. A Nazarite cannot come across a dead person. Was Jesus Christ a Nazarite? No, he was not a Nazarite. He was a Nazarene. Now, I want you to be reminded that this whole discussion is in the context of the church. That's why at the very beginning, I took a long time to establish the fact that the context is when you come together as a church. Because some people will ask, after putting aside the issue of the Lord Jesus Christ having long hair, what about the Old Testament prophets? The Old Testament prophets, they might have long hair. Now, let me be clear on this. And that's why chapter 11, verse 3, Paul says, after you have kept all the ordinances and traditions, I would like you to know, to realize that there's something new. And what is something new, which is separate from the past, is the church. It is in the context of the church that these things are to be observed and to be practiced. And therefore, it should not bother us about the Old Testament prophets. The church is the visual aid to teach the angels about obedience today. Were they to conform to the honorable cultural customs? We read, and we are told often, that, you know, that was the custom at that time. Let me give you a comment from the Life Application Study Bible on chapter 11, verse 1, downwards, this whole passage. We need to read it in the context of the situation in Corinth. In other words, restricted only to the situation in Corinth. Seemingly insignificant, not important. What is taught in 1 Corinthians 11, 3:16 is insignificant. That it has to do with the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ is insignificant. For a woman to uncover her head in public was a sign of loose morals. Greek women were used to worshipping without head coverings. Paul told the women why they were not wearing head coverings to wear them. Not because it was a scriptural command. And Paul said in chapter 14, I want you to know that these are not my commandments, they are the commandments of the Lord. But it kept the congregation from dividing over a petty issue. This is a very petty thing on me. Why discuss it? Why talk about it? Put it aside. That served only to take people's mind off Christ. Is this taking mind off Christ? I am really trying my very best to lead your thoughts to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might have the preeminence, that he might be the head of all things. Am I taking you away from the Lord Jesus Christ? And this comment comes from the New Life Application Bible. Let me give you another comment. Chapter 11, verses 14 to 15. Paul is saying that believers should look and behave in ways that are honorable within their own cultures. Adopt the honorable cultures at that time. In many cultures, long hair on men is considered appropriate and masculine. In Corinth, it was thought to be a sign of sexual perversion, and women with short hair were labeled prostitutes. Paul was saying that in the Corinthian culture, women should keep their long hair. The issue is similar with head coverings, considered a sign of rebellion in Jewish culture. I did not have to discuss this. This has been very common, very, very common reason, so-called, given for not observing. Please note, are these the reasons given in 1 Corinthians 3:11 to 16 by God to say why you must do what he suggests you must do? Does it say that? These things are exegeting into the passage and not exegeting from the passage. Again, 1 Timothy 2:12. Paul himself acknowledged that women publicly prayed and prophesied. No, he did not. He was acknowledging that there was such a thing, but he did not say that it was right until he came to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Apparently, however, the women in the Ephesian church were abusing their newly acquired Christian freedom because these women were new converts and uneducated. They did not have the necessary experience in knowledge to teach those who already had extensive biblical education. Just read 1 Timothy chapter 5. There's such a reference to the senior lead ladies. There's a reference to the women, the widows, the widowers, and so on. They were educated people, they were matured people. And just because of this, you see, they are uneducated. And that's why they were not allowed to teach. Now, are you prepared to come into this condition and say, oh, you are not educated, that's why you behave in that way? Right, let me go through quickly. Were they to conform to the honorable customs of that time? Let's look. The Corinthian men and women should uncover or cover their heads to conform to honorable culture. So that's what they said to us. Contrast the good current customs then, at that time. What were they to conform to? Greek custom. Women commonly participated in religious ceremonies without head coverings. Are the women to conform to this? The Greek? The women in religious practices did not cover. Don't refer to prostitutes, but this is a fact. Jewish custom. Men put on a kippah, cover their head, or a hat, or a talit, a prayer shawl. Men cover. But Paul says, men don't cover. Is this why, what Paul was referring to? The common culture? Paul was against the culture at that time. And women covered. That's okay. That's what Paul was saying. Roman custom, male priests normally covered their heads for ceremonies. But Paul says to the men, uncover. But the men, Roman culture, covered. And therefore, this is a church custom. This has nothing to do with the Greek culture or with the Roman culture or with the Jewish culture. It is a new culture, so to speak, if I may use the word, to acknowledge, to show the sign of acknowledgement of the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ in the church. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her? Roman men and women, they have short hair at that time. The women have long hair and they were very proud of their hairdo. That's why they did not want to cover. Likewise, the Grecian women. The Lord Jesus Christ, from a survey, was suggested that he had short hair. The head of Jesus was created by a production team which took into consideration medical, archaeological, geographical and artistic evidence from the time of Jesus. So don't refer to the Lord Jesus Christ as long hair, as having long hair, because that was just imagination. Last one. Were they only Corinthian concerns? Are all these instructions and observations restricted and limited to only the time of the Corinthian church? Was Paul a misogynist, a woman hater, that he suggested all this? Let's see. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, had theirs and ours. This letter was addressed to all who call upon the name of Christ in every place, not only in Corinth. And so ordain I in all churches, not only Corinth. It was not a Corinthian concern. We have no such custom, neither the churches of God, not what the Corinthian church practiced. It was wrong. We have no such custom, neither the churches of God. As in all churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches. As I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. And therefore, it was not restricted to a Corinthian culture. It was very widely practiced in all the other churches at that time. The churches of Asia salute you. So, was it a Corinthian culture? No. not limited to the Corinthians especially, but the wrong words. So, I finish. If any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. If after all this discussion, last week and this week, if any one of you wants to confront and to bring into an issue and so on, don't. Please don't. We have no such custom. We do not want disunity in the church. We want to help those who observe it to know why they do what they do. And those who do not want, it's all right too. It's up to you and before the Lord. Because Paul himself had this to say. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. So Paul makes this allowance. If Paul could make this allowance, who am I not to make this allowance? And so, and who is any church for all that matters not to make this allowance? Because this is what is before us. So, with this, I finish. Next time I see you will be in September. I'm not sure what I will teach then. Whether I should continue with what I have done, chapters 11 to 14, we have dealt with the problem of headdress, and therefore we shall go on to the next passage, the problems of holiness and remembrance at the Lord's Supper, chapter 11, 17 to 34, and then go on, because I've got three lessons with you today that time, to chapters 11 to 14, the problems of public participation, especially the 14. Or should I continue with chapter 10 first? Well, from my thoughts this morning, as I was sitting there, I thought perhaps I could combine chapter 10 and chapter 11 verse 14 downwards with you, because the chapter 10 deals with the Lord's table and chapter 11 deals with the Lord's supper. So I could combine the two. Well, the Lord bless. I hope that this study has been an eye-opener to some of you who observe and do what you have been doing, but it is not definitely to target anybody who does not do it. Let there be no contention, let there be unity, and let there be the humility to understand our rights, our roles, and our responsibilities, and above all, our relationship to the Lord. The Lord bless.